You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, I pray that you would let your work be done in your way, not lacking for any needed thing, and you would press in on us and let sin's sinfulness be known. Not so it would stop there, but Lord, so we would know your gracious grace all the more. And all these things we ask through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So ending this series, come on in. Sorry, started a little bit early, I know, just because we needed to. Sin. What do we mean by it? That's what I wanted to get into this. In all the different ways the Bible talks about sin, you could think of it almost as different facets of a diamond. All these different facets of sin. And we've tried to look at them the last couple of weeks. This week we'll look at thieves, rebels, and fools. There's all these metaphors and images for sin. It's a medical condition. It's blindness. It's being deaf. It's not being able to speak. In the tradition, it came to be known as incurvatus in se. That's what Augustine gave us, and many others followed him, where we're just bent in on ourselves, like a scoliosis of the spine, where we can't straighten ourselves up. Not that we won't, but that we can't. It's ecological. It's like a pollutant. It's something which has polluted or corrupted the land. There's all these different images for sin. And that's what we've been trying to look at. And that's what we're going to continue to look at today and try to get to. And why? Not so that we think of sin on its own merit, but so that something like John Newton's phrase, which Dr. Partridge brought to us again a couple of weeks ago, what near his dying breath, John Newton, the one who gave us amazing grace and many other things, I know two things. I am a great sinner, but God is a greater Savior. And so something like that, that as our sin becomes so visible to us, the grace of God known to us, given to us through the cross, that the cross would loom so even immeasurably larger, that for every time we grasp our sin and its enormity, something like it being we're under sin, we looked at that last week, like we're under gravity or we're under the laws of motion, and I can't not obey inertia. I can try to, but it's foolish to even talk about that. You know, I'm just tired of inertia, and I'm going to be an object in motion, and I'm not going to stay in motion. It's just not going to happen anymore. I'm just going to be determined to let, this is supposed to be funny, and nobody's even smiling. We can't do it. It's an absurd statement. You can't not be in this world in submission to, underneath the laws which govern the very created order. And it's something like that being under sin. And there's also something even more. It's always not just n plus one, but n plus infinity, where as big as sin is, the enormity of God's grace given to us through the cross is even greater. And that's been my humble hope each week, that hopefully we looked at the Victor Hugo poem, Conscience, where it had the eye, you know, and Cain couldn't flee the eye of God. No matter where he went, he couldn't get away from it. Even buried himself in a sepulcher in the earth. He put himself in his own grave. And even there, the eye of God, the unblinking, unfeeling eye of God, chased him. And he couldn't get away. If that's you, to know that yet something greater, the grace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. In the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And what do we mean by that? In the knowledge that Christ is for you. He died for you. He has arranged his whole existence for you. He's not against you. He is disposed in a gracious way for your benefit, for your consolation, for your salvation, for your very life, in this life and in the life to come. And so one way Paul describes that, just as a way of intro, though I really got to hurry, massive statement, almost as a throwaway line in Romans 14, in the context of what we'll sometimes call the weaker brother, where we'll speak about, well, I don't have time. He says this, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's about as big a definition we can put on sin as anything, even bigger than being under sin. So whatever exists, anything in all of creation, imagined, real, perceived, or otherwise, whatever does not proceed from faith, for faith by which we're justified alone, it does not appear alone. It shows up in the world as love. I exist in this world in Christ through faith, and I exist in you, and you in me, in this community in love. I'm getting off. Faith, this gift, whatever does not proceed from it, whatever does not flow from faith, that is sin. And that's a redefinition, I think, of what we normally think of, where we think of sin as the bad thing that I did. I knew I shouldn't have, and I did it anyway. That's true. We'll look at that today about transgressions as we're thieves and fools and rebels. But even larger than that, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so I go to Ephesians 2. This isn't on your handout. I should have put it there. You can't miss who does these verbs. One of the great passages in Paul's epistle, in epistles period, but in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. One way we define sin is a trespass. There's a boundary, and I went over there anyway. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just to say, what else is going on here? God is wealthy. He's rich in mercy, and he's rich in grace. He's rich in his love for us. God, being a wealthy God, is also a giving God. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. What does he give? Well, of course, he gives from his wealth. He gives from a superabundance, and he's a giver of mercy and grace. And while, when does it happen? While we are dead in our trespasses and sins, 6 feet under the ground, Cain in his own grave, in his sepulcher, the eye of God looking on him, God, who is rich in mercy, graced us and made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ. And we're there right now, and we will be there. This is what the funny thing that Paul says. It's easy to miss. He says it seats us with Christ, both now and will be there in the coming age. Why? In some ways, just because he wants to say, "Here's my trophy. look at this. Look at Gil. Look who I love. Look at Maybeth. I mean, these are the people that I have created simply because I love them, for no other reason except I want to see them and love them with a love that makes them lovely." And he gives us this faith, the thing through which we are saved and by which we live, for he is we're his work. That's what he does. He says, I'm going to work this out. And then the works that he's given us to walk in, and that's how we go. We go forth into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Spirit, doing the good works which God has given us to do, which he prepared long before. So even there in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of these? Because in this world, while we are still in this place, the rupture of the ages, you remember if you're in the Romans class, those overlapping circles, and we're in sort of the last days, where we're already seated with God the Father, seated with Christ next to God the Father. But we're still in this world, the world where sin and death also still reign. And so we're in between those two things. One day, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, all things will be well again. And we'll no longer need to live by faith. We'll walk by sight. We'll no longer have to live in the hope of eternal life, because it'll be the only thing we know. And the only thing that will be left, the only thing remaining, the greatest thing, is love. Where it's simply the animating existence. The only thing remaining is God's love for us, which has made us perfectly lovely. But we're still in this world, thieves, rebels, and fools. So rebels, go really quickly here, so forgive my my brusqueness. On your handout, sort of the second half of the front page, think of the word peace. Most of the time, I think when I relate to the peace of God, which passes understanding, and go in peace, it's more the be not anxious, which is certainly a part of it. But here's the punchline. We've been at war with God, and most of the time, we don't even know it. And he has unilaterally acted to say, the war is over. Peace is now given. He is the unilateral actor who says, yeah, you're not at war with me any longer. You know, I have justified you by faith. There's that word again. And now you have peace with me. Romans 5:1, which they had put on there. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. I went back and looked just to make sure I wasn't wrong. Every single letter of Paul and quite a few of the other epistles in the New Testament start with his very familiar phrase, grace to you and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ, or peace through God our Father, but grace and peace. Grace comes to us who are rebels and warriors who are fighting a fight, and we may not even be aware of it, but we're fighting to be our own God. It's the first and original sin. You shall be like gods. You shall be autonomous, and you want to be all-knowing. You want to be all-present. You want to be all-powerful. You want to be everything where you can be just yourself. And God says, no, you're not. And I'm going to just justify you, whether you know it or not. It's not even your perceptive system yet. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's part of the foolishness. I'm not even aware of it. I can't call a thing what it is. It's not a part of me. And God says, no, no more war. Peace with God. He graces us, giving us something that we not only deserve, we're not even aware of. And then peace is given. It's the declared reality of what is. And so all the different ways that he describes that. John's great ending, his great commission, as it were. We know Matthew's commission. All four Gospels actually have a commissioning to the apostles. We're most familiar with Matthew's of go therefore into the world, making disciples, etc., and so forth. John's has to do with receive the Holy Spirit and then forgive the sins. Forgive the sins of others. And if you hold forgiveness, it's going to be withheld from you. That's his commission. We'll talk about that another time. He says this, imagine you're the apostles. You go back to the one place that you were the night before, the room where the Last Supper was, and you're scared. Jesus just died. What if he's coming back? And if he is, he's of course going to be mad. He's going to make things right. Because we betrayed him. If he comes back, he's about to pull us up short. We've been rebels, and we didn't bail him out. And now, just like the Sopranos or something else, they got to come back and make things right. And Jesus does that Yoda thing where he walks through a wall. I guess Yoda never did that. I don't know who does. Kind of appears through a wall, and all of a sudden just starts speaking. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He's going to say it twice because it didn't work the first time. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Look, it really happened. It really happened. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said again, peace be with you. No more war. You're not against me, and I am not against you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them. He spirited on them, you could also say. That word is the same. He spirited on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So all the ways that peace is described. That's one way that I wanted to talk. Let me move really quickly. Yeah, I'm so sorry. Foolishness. To be a fool, hard-hearted. That's probably one of the best ways that Paul describes that, the Bible describes that, here in Ephesians 4. We're going to be at that, we're going to put that on the handout. The bottom, top of the first, second one on the first page. Fools with hardened, calloused, and unfeeling hearts. So opposite of fool is wise, opposite of foolish is wisdom. When the Bible speaks of wisdom, which is better than rubies and precious and all, it's making distinctions. It's not being smart. It's not intelligence per se. It's being able to say this is what is and this is what's not. This is the law. This is the gospel. This is a command. This is a promise. This is what I know. This is what I don't know. All these different ways that we make distinctions. Can't get away from Luther here. Theologian of glory calls bad good and good bad. Awful at making distinctions. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. Distinguishes what's true and real and actual. Ephesians 4 helps us with this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. And Gentiles in this context, just unbelievers, that part of you and me which stands actively in rebellion to God. And the futility of their minds, in the purposeless of their minds, the mind, the thing which is the not perceiving and not understanding, not seeing things as they actually are. And they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous, which just means stoned and unfeeling. Like when you get a callus on your hand, I mean, you don't feel things when soft skin can tell you. And they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, that Christ was done to you, and that you were formed in Him. That is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth that is in Jesus. And then three infinitives, in Christ, in Jesus. We put off, are renewed, and we can put on in Christ Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to be renewed in the perception and the apprehension of what is true and real and actual. This is God's grace given for me, not against me. He's not mad. He's for me. And He's come to me as a father comes for his child. And then to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. It's a struggle. All of that put off and put on to be renewed. The language tells us that in this world, the overlap of the ages, we're struggling. It's a daily and constant battle, yes, but it's not even our battle that we're fighting. Remember? Our role as warriors is done. Peace. He's the one who fights for us, doing this work, putting off, renewing, and putting Himself on us, going back and forth every single day. Repent and believe. We looked at that the third week, the Sunday before Labor Day. I'm really just rushing through. So sorry. Wanted to get to this last place of... transgressors and thieves. What's a transgression? Supposed to be stupid, supposed to be silly, but it happens. A transgression is when you park in a place that you know you're not supposed to park. I'm in a rush. My name is Frank Tynes. I'm sure Gil won't mind if I park in his space. You know, I'm just going to park here just for a minute. If he only knew my context, he wouldn't mind. That's true, by the way. But that's a transgression. I knew I wasn't supposed to, and I transgressed the plain and the obvious rule. Parking lots is probably one of the best ways I can describe it. Most of us don't park in handicapped spots. A lot of us might, you know, for pregnant mothers, well, I'm kind of pregnant with worry, so I'm going to park here. You know? We can bend all sorts of ways to make things justified to ourselves. When we transgress, what are we doing? We're simply putting ourselves... our context and our situation above other people. That's the sinful impulse. Same thing as thievery or robbery. We know what a robber is, a thief. We're just taking something that doesn't belong to us. And by doing that, very similar to a transgression, we're just asserting me above others because I can. And then funnily enough, I didn't realize Selena Gomez has brought this to modern parlance, but the heart wants what it wants. Emily Dickinson said that first, way back in 1862, I think it was. And then I remembered it because of Woody Allen. If you remember Woody Allen, when he, what was it? He had a relationship with Mia Farrow, who had an adopted daughter, and then Woody Allen, with the adopted daughter, created an affair when she was like 21. It's like, what are you doing? I was like, well, the heart wants it. The heart wants what it wants. You know, that was his answer. And then Selena Gomez has a song on that. And this is true. There's actually really good theology. The heart wants what the heart wants, and it's going to have it. What's the good theology? Well, which heart are we talking about? Is it the new heart? Is you put on the new self, as the new self was put on you by Christ, in Christ, where now the things that I want are in line with God, and I'm not even aware that it's happening. I don't even know that it's going on. Same way I didn't know there was a war. Now, as I'm busy doing these things, I wasn't even aware of it. I'm going off track. Worth it. Matthew 25, a lot of us remember this. The sheep and the goats, the parable. Interesting, I thought about that this week. The sheep, those on the right hand who've been prepared, whose place by the Father has been prepared since before the foundations of the world. That's really important. The shepherd comes, Christ comes, and says, you know, welcome. You know, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was lonely, you came and visited me. And they're like, when did I do that? They didn't even know that they were doing them. There's a certain mindlessness, a certain and beautiful unawareness, make up a word, for the sheep. When they have the heart wants what it wants. If it's the heart given by God, it just wants to do these things without even an awareness, without even credit. I see that in you. We can't see that in ourselves. Why? Because of sin. Because under sin, anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin, and I'm under sin, I'm bent on myself. Because the ones who are the goats, we used to sing a song in youth group, some of you have it in your head right now, I don't want to be a goat, nope. The goats is like, wait a minute, if I would have seen you, I would have done all that. When did I see you hungry? When did I see you thirsty? When did I see you lonely? I would have done something if I'd have seen you, Lord, because I know that you're a heart, you know. It's like, no, you didn't even do it to the least of these. That's the word of the law. Oh, my sin. Yeah. There it is. The certain forgetfulness and unawareness of the heart. Because it's true, the heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care. That's what Emily Dickinson said. The question is, which heart is it? And then, the last thing. Almost the last thing. One piece of art, not going to go long, really just something that y'all could look at. One of my favorite artists, Nikolai Gay, this Russian artist in the late 19th century. This is Christ and the Robber. And it's so enigmatic, chaotic with the kind of, I think it's a sketch. He did several of these before his preparatory work for a crucifixion that he was working on. It's upside and downside, and it's lost, and you can't really tell. And Christ, either he looks calm, or he just looks so beat up and bloodied with the disjointed jaw and everything else. You can't really tell. And then this weird thief. You're not even sure, is this the bad thief, or what we call the penitent thief? He's got almost a calmness to him. And here's the word I want to come to. Just remember. When God remembers, because the thief says what? It is a great prayer. This has been what's kind of stuck with me this week. Jesus, remember. I almost cry. Remember me. That's why I stop there. He says more. When you come into your kingdom today, you shall see me. But Jesus, remember me. Why is that so important? Because we back up. When God remembers, it's a very particular word. God doesn't just have a mental activity. He's like, oh, yeah, shoot. I was supposed to pick up a bag of tomatoes. Why didn't I remember that? It's not mental. When God remembers, there's action. Almost every time. You can go back and look. Just go into Bible Hub and type in God remembers. God remembered. When God remembered Noah, he made the waters recede. And when God remembered the rainbow and his covenant, and he would never again cause a flood. And when God remembered Rachel, and he opened her womb, And God remembered and hears, or God remember hears Israel's groans under Pharaoh, and he remembered the covenant that he made. And he sent Moses, and then the plagues, and then the great Exodus through the Red Sea. When God remembers, there's action. In the same way when Isaiah says, and God will not remember your sins anymore, because the action, judgment, is behind us, the cross. God will not remember your sins anymore. There's no more activity that God will take against your sin and against my sin. And when the thief says, Jesus, remember me. He's offering this prayer for all of us this week. Remember me. And when God acts, when God remembers, there's action. And then it's given to us. It's like, I have. It's already done. It's finished. Your security, your salvation, your place in me is fixed, and it's firm, and it's sure. As true and real as inertia or the laws of gravity or anything else is as true as that. I have remembered you, and I have saved you. I have brought you out of the grave. And if you're, I'll close on this. If whatever the images are that we've had these several weeks, the eye of God chasing you like it did Cain, or the college for purity that we pray, until all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. You know, what is it that keeps you up and arrests you and is chasing you and it won't let you go? Jesus, remember me. And then he'll give you the, he already has. Peace, which passes understanding, will now guard your heart and your mind in the knowledge, in the certainty that God is not against you. He is for you. So I am going to go here. I think it's the second shortest parable. Matthew 13. Just going to do one verse as a whole parable. It's the one at the very top. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. So I'm not going to play Socrates here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. You're God's treasure. Remember the trophy case? He wants to put it up there and display. Go read Ephesians 2. Go read Ephesians 2. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. We're dead and buried. Dead in our trespasses and sins, buried in our graves, just littered in this cemetery. The whole of humanity littered and buried in this field. And then a man, Christ, comes and finds and he covers it up for a season. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world and I am coming back. Same way we heard that word in the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's something to care for him. And if you spend anything else, take heart. I am coming back and I will repay you for everything. And then in his joy, Christ's joy was set before him for the cross. He goes and he sells all that he has, empties himself and pours himself even into death itself, and he buys the field. And then, as Luther said, and then the day when the bell rings and the cymbal clangs, we will all just snap back to life like dead flies revived after the winter. We're just going to pop up. It's like, here we are. We're alive. And now it's just love. It's the last thing that remains. So with that, let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, show us our sin, not to feel its condemnation, but show us our sin so that we would see clearly your great salvation. Show us who we are and who you are, and then mercifully and wonderfully what you have done for us. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.